I want to talk with you today about the matter of Christian liberty and some of the issues related to Christian liberty. It was an article that I clipped out of yesterday's paper that I thought I'd read you an excerpt from as an example of what I'm not talking about when I talk about Christian liberty. Some of you saw the article. Sex report hits Presbyterians like a bombshell. Now, of course, anytime you start out with big black headlines, sex report, that's the first thing you read when you pick up your paper. But this is about the Presbyterians. A report on human sexuality prepared by a national committee of the Presbyterian Church USA has been giving the denomination heartburn since its publication in February. Titled Keeping Body and Soul Together, Sexuality, Spirituality, and Social Justice. The 200-page document calls for the rejection of traditional sexual ethics and sanctioning of homosexuality, sex outside marriage, and other former taboos. The report has set off a firestorm of protest from coast to coast. It has also become a Presbyterian bestseller. And I'll skip through some of the figures on how it's a bestseller. For a 2.9 million member church weaned on Calvinistic austerity and the admonition to subjugate fleshly desire, the report is a radical departure. It questions the basic Christian tenet that sex is appropriate only inside marriage. Then it affirms certain sexual activity outside marriage for teenagers. The report also says that homosexuals should be ordained into the ministry, whether celibate or not, that same-sex relationships should be accorded the same rights as heterosexual couples, that the church should affirm new family structures, including same-sex households with adopted children. The committee blasts the prevailing sexual attitudes of the church as homophobic and biased toward heterosexuality. It says patriarchy, marked by male dominance and female subordination, is the root of much sexual confusion. The problem here, the report says, is the near monopoly that white, male, heterosexual voices have exercised so long in the church's conversation about sexuality and spirituality. While acknowledging that the Bible and the Presbyterian Church's historic affirmations of faith are valuable frameworks for discussion of sexuality, the committee says these aren't the last word, or even the most important word. So the Bible, the historic interpretations of the Bible have a place. They are not the final word. They are not even the most important word. Instead, it says, Scripture should be read and interpreted through the lens of God's demand for justice. And interesting, in one sentence you set aside the Scripture. In the next sentence, you want to use it for your own ends and purposes. It has to be read through the lens of God's demand for justice. What do you know about God's demands for justice apart from the Scripture? Why should you set that down from the Scripture as the ultimate standard any more than anything else the Scripture says? To read Scripture in a discerning and faithful manner requires asking what is and what is not compatible with the Jesus story. The rule of love mandates that all interpretations and all forms of ministry be in accord with the double commandments to love God and to love neighbor as self. Faithfulness to God, therefore, requires seeking justice love, justice hyphenated love, or righteous, let me get this right, or right relatedness with self and others. Justice love, as defined by the committee, recognizes the goodness of God-given sexuality, regardless of a partner's gender or marital status. It requires mutual respect, consent, integrity, responsibility, fidelity. Rather than inquiring whether sexual activity is premarital, marital, or postmarital, we should be asking whether the relation is responsible, the dynamics genuinely mutual, and the loving full of joyful caring. Which simply says, you ought to be able to have sex anywhere at any time with anybody you want. Period. Now we have to doctor that up by saying it should be responsible, mutual, full of joyful caring. Now, that's a wonderful standard. And then they say you turn everybody loose with that. Teenagers, adults, that's the standard. So if someone's involved in a sexual relationship, you say, well, was it mutually caring? Was it full of joyful caring? Was it responsible? What do you mean responsible? Well, responsible. Well, I was always taught that it was irresponsible to have sex outside of marriage. Well, that's not the kind of responsible we mean. And so you see, everything becomes totally subjective to the person. And the article goes on. There are some differing opinions. Why did I read that? I wonder myself. Because we're going to talk about Christian liberty. And that is not what we're talking about. When we talk about Christian liberty, we're talking about the freedom that a believer has in areas that the Bible does not address as right or wrong. We're not talking about the freedom of an individual to set aside the portions of the Bible that do not fit with his present desires and interests. And I've mentioned the Presbyterians, but the same article includes a box that tells you the road that the Methodists are on, the road that the Lutherans are on, that it is the general trend of churches, broadly speaking today, to set aside the Scripture and the authority of the Scripture and to function in a totally relativistic way. Situation ethics carried out in the fullest and broadest way. That the individual becomes the standard. Justice love supersedes scriptural authority. But what is justice love? Well, it's joyful caring. And we keep throwing out all expressions and ideas, which, again, are simply ways to validate my being the God of my world. Now, for us as believers in Jesus Christ, committed to the truth and authority of the Word of God, we cannot go that direction. That is sin. That is rebellion against God. There are areas, however, that are Christian liberty. We have the tendency to want to go off one end or the other. We want to set aside the clear teaching of Scripture on what is right and wrong, right or wrong. Or we want to go the other way and legislate everything because we are afraid if we don't, people will do things that will lead to other things that will be problems. And yet the line that the Scripture sets down is where the Scripture speaks, that is the final word, that is truth. Right and wrong is measured by that. Sex outside of marriage will always be wrong and will come into judgment before God. And God promises that. Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge, Hebrews 13 says. There is no question about that. That is an unchanging standard. Heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus said. My word will not pass away. That's settled. But there are many areas that we have to grapple with as believers that are not clearly addressed in the Word of God. And we come together as a body like this, and we have a lot of diversity and variety here. We come from a variety of backgrounds, from very, very conservative to very, very liberal. We have a variety of tastes, music is an area that's easy to use as an example. I was trying to think this week, what can I use as examples? The last time we talked about Christian liberty, or one of the times we did, I used movies as an example. We had a family that left the church. You didn't have to use movies as your example, they told me. That's something we have strong convictions about. So I thought, what kind of example could I find that we don't have strong convictions about? So if you don't like my example, that's fine. That becomes an example of what I'm talking about. But music, you know, we all have different likes and dislikes in our music. We often think of it with the young people and the older people. you know, and your children will say, listen to this song. Don't you think it's wonderful? Oh, my land. What have I raised? Where did I go wrong? I can't even understand anything. And they're thinking, oh, that is terrific. And I say, you want to hear something good, sit down. I'll put you on one of my records. We have to, you know, get one of my vinyls out or something. They don't make the good stuff current anymore, you know. But I say, now, there is something that really moves you. Dad, are you for real? Boring. There's a variety there. What is right? What is wrong? Well, I'm the dad. I'm right. There's no doubt about that. But even in our adult population here, we have the same thing. There are certain kinds of songs, certain styles of music that we are comfortable with, we feel are appropriate. Certain styles we are not comfortable with, we don't feel appropriate. And there's no fine line on that. It just blends together. And we get into all kinds of other areas, from dress to hairstyles and on and on. What does the scripture say about these matters? Well, the basic principle, go to Mark chapter 7. We read, and it's one that is foundational to what the scripture is going to say about liberty in areas of things you eat, things you drink, days you observe or don't observe, all kinds of external activities. We read for our scripture reading, Mark chapter 7, verses 14 to 23. And in verse 15, Jesus said, there is nothing outside the man which going into him can defile him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. Now, that's a strong statement, stronger than I would prefer it would be. But since the Word of God is the authority and I'm not, I have to submit myself to this. For many years, I was told as a young person growing up that one of the reasons I should not smoke was the Bible says that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And you should not defile the temple of God with smoke. Well, I mean, do you want to bring that dirty smoke into the temple? That makes sense. I guess that's a good reason not to smoke. It's a little shaky. But then I come to verse 15 of Mark chapter 7. And it says, there is nothing outside the man going into the man which can defile the man. We have people who have certain convictions about healthy foods and not healthy foods. I don't want to get into what is and what isn't. But they say, you shouldn't put that kind of stuff into the temple of the Holy Spirit. Why not? Jesus said it's on the way to the stomach, and from there it's on its way out. Quite blunt, the way he puts it. That's verse 19, lest you think I've become uncouth. What goes into the stomach doesn't go to the heart. So Jesus said that doesn't defile the man. So when I am going to try to tell someone they shouldn't eat this or this, I shouldn't try to found it on biblical principles directly. Now we're going to talk about, does that mean I can smoke and drink and eat anything I want? There may be some guidelines. We have to look. But the fact is, it's not spiritually defiling to have whatever come into your body. External things do not go into the heart. It's spiritual issues, moral issues, the things that come out of the heart which defile the man. In verse 20, Jesus repeats that. That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. And he lists the kinds of things that come out of the heart of a man. Evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. No, your environment doesn't create that either. That is another external. Your social conditions do not create that. That is an external. And not the externals. Not externals even that get so close as you eat them. That are defiling to you as a person. It's what comes out from within what you are. out of that heart that is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. That is why the only hope for fallen, sinful humanity is the salvation that God has provided in His Son, Jesus Christ, which cleanses and forgives the sin of the heart. Makes me a new creature. God says, I'll put a new heart within you. That's what I need. We like to focus on cleaning up the outside, which Jesus said is not the issue. Over in Acts chapter 10. So as we're going to focus down, food is not the issue. Externals of any kind. In Acts chapter 10, again, food is made an issue. And you know, we tend to ride the train that comes along. And we live in a health kick day. You know, you ought to exercise, and I'm not against exercise. I do it myself. I get up and waste a half hour every morning pedaling a bicycle, going absolutely nowhere. When I get off that bike, the speedometer says I have traveled 7 miles, and that bike did not move a quarter of an inch. I wonder about myself sometimes. Acts chapter 10, verse 9. The next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and was desiring to eat, but while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he beheld the sky opened up and a certain object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals, crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Again a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." And this happened three times. Now, there's a strong statement. If you have convictions, if I have convictions that there are certain foods that I shouldn't eat, certain foods that I should eat, that I should follow this kind of diet or that kind of diet, I think there's a place for that. The Scripture allows for that. I think that'll be clear as we move through our liberty. But one of the foundations I cannot use is one is more holy than the other. God has declared all foods clean or holy. I believe it's the Mark account of what we read in the Matthew account of what we read in Mark, where the summary there is, in this saying, Jesus declared all foods clean. Here, Peter, what do you mean that pig that was lowered in that sheet is unclean and you won't eat it? When God declares it clean, it's clean. How can you say it's unholy when God has declared it holy? What is your standard of holiness? If it's not God and His Word. So all foods have been declared clean. There are no foods that are unholy. Now, I'm not saying that all food is healthy in the same way. What I'm saying is eating or not eating foods is not a spiritual issue any longer. It may be a physical health issue for some people. Maybe a physical health issue for all people. But it is not a spiritual issue. Now, I'm belaboring the point because, quite frankly, I have a hard time with this. I have certain things I have strong convictions about. And I wish upon wish that God had spoken to those directly in His Word. Because I tend to think that my convictions ought to be His convictions. I get things turned around. Definitely His convictions must be my convictions. But I would like my convictions, beyond what He has said, to be His convictions. Now, with that we see, well then, there is freedom. When it comes to tying the issue of foods, observing certain days of the week and so on, to spiritual activity, the Bible condemns it when it is associated with salvation. Look in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians in the fourth chapter. Galatians chapter 4, verse 8. problem he is grappling with the Galatians, began in chapter 1, where they wanted to say believing in Christ is essential and necessary for salvation. But you also must observe certain aspects of the Mosaic law as well for salvation. Paul says anyone who teaches such a thing is under a curse and on his way to hell. And in Galatians chapter 4, he says, verse 8, however, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. He's saying, I am concerned whether all the effort that I put into you may have been for nothing because you really haven't believed. Why? They're focused on the externals. And you look at the religious systems of the world, Protestant, Catholic, and on out to the Buddhist and everyone else. There's a focus on certain holy days. They're built around external activities. And that becomes part of the way that you earn your salvation. Paul condemns that in the strongest language as he began Galatians chapter 1. Look over in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. You note that. Let no one act as your judge. Regard to food you might eat, what you might drink, a festival, a new moon, a Sabbath day, any special days. No one can impose upon you the obligation to observe certain days as holy days, to eat certain foods or not eat certain foods. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement, the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. You see what Paul says? That when you focus on these externals, you've let go of Christ, who is the head. And all growth comes from and through Christ. And his ministry through his body. And when you turn from him to these other externals, that's a form of self-abasement. And don't we often as believers look around at some of the pagan religions and admire their commitment and zeal? And some of you think we as Christians ought to give up things like that. I used to give up Ovaltine for Lent. Wonderful sacrifice. Because in those days my parents weren't believers. You should give up something you really like. My Ovaltine? Ovaltine. Had nothing to do with a relationship to Christ. Verse 20, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees as such? I've died to all these things. Now, why do I put myself under obligation and bondage to them? Things like do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using. In accordance with the commandments and teaching of men, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. From the outside, they look good. But they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. They are of no value against fleshly indulgence. They don't help a bit. For some time, the Western world had an idea that the Muslim world had a special respect for women. But the events of the last war have set some of that straight. sometimes there are certain laws and the enforcement of laws that prevent certain activities from taking place. But these external obligations placed upon a person don't change the pattern of fleshly indulgence. Now you see what happens here. Food and drink and these issues, external issues, are non-issues. Jesus said, God told Peter, but when you absorb them in and make them part of what is necessary for salvation, they are condemned in the strongest way. So I say that the food and drink is not an issue. If you want to eat that food, fine. If you don't, fine. There is liberty there. But when you try to take that same liberty and say, you, if you're going to be saved, if you're going to experience the blessing of God in your life, you must not eat this food. You must observe these certain days. And so on. That's condemned in the strongest way as corrupting the plan of God for salvation and for the growth of His people. But there is within those extremes the issue of grappling with what can I do and what can I not do. Does that mean, therefore, I am free to do whatever I want as regards food and drink and so on? No, it does not. I say, well, that sounds like a paradox. I'm free and I'm not free. That's true. You are free, but there are guidelines set down for the exercising of your freedom. And that means how you use this freedom will vary from situation to situation, from place to place, from church to church. That sounds like you're being hypocritical. No, it means that I'm functioning in light of the guidelines the Word of God sets down. What I want to do with the rest of our time is review with you these guidelines. And then we'll be prepared to move into the details of Romans 14 and the first part of Romans 15, which we'll look in detail at some of the issues relating to the exercising of Christian liberty. Gray areas as we talk about it. But I want to look at the principles that we've talked about on other occasions that are guidelines for the exercising of liberty. What do I do when the Scripture does not say this activity is right? It does not say it's wrong. How do I know whether to go ahead or not go ahead? I've jotted down 11 principles, and some of you are familiar with these. We have them in booklet form, but I thought we'd review them. Most of them come from 1 Corinthians rather than Romans. That's why I wanted to look at them, so we don't have to spend all our time in Romans looking in 1 Corinthians. Two key passages on Christian liberty are Romans chapter 14 and the first 13 verses of chapter 15. And I'll probably just talk about Romans 14 and 15. But you keep in mind, we're talking about the break at Romans 13 for this. And then 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, and 10. There are other passages that will be related, but if you would study those five chapters, you would have pretty well in hand what the Scripture says about how you are to exercise your Christian liberty, or what do you do in what we call gray areas. And I don't know that gray areas is a good title, but areas that the Scripture does not directly address. Well, I have these 11 principles. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And you may want to keep a bulletin or something in 1 Corinthians, and then we'll be going to Romans periodically. And I've tried to try not to get into Romans as much, since we will be in detail in Romans in a little while. First question you ask yourself, and I've got these in the form of questions. Is it a stumbling block to the weak? Is it a stumbling block to the weak? Chapter 8 opens up. Concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, love edifies. It's not enough to know certain facts, but the use of what you know carries you into the realm of love. Remember, love is doing what is good and best for the other person. So if you're not taking your knowledge and using it in love, using it for the benefit of others, then your knowledge is worthless and worse than worthless. Now, when you talk about a weak and strong believer that we're going to be talking about, a weak Christian is a person who does not understand some of what we've just covered. That in Christ, you have been set free from obligations to certain food and drink and days. They think that they are bound to observe these regulations. The strong Christian is the Christian who has a greater understanding of the scriptural teaching in this area and knows that he has no obligation to carry out food laws and so on. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, we have liberty. But take care lest this liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Now, there's the first question. Will this be a stumbling block to the weak? Will it create problems for a fellow believer? Verse 10. If someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idol? Through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. Now, if I take the knowledge I have and use it in such a way that it ruins a fellow Christian, one for whom the Son of God died on the cross, can I say that I'm functioning in love? No, I function totally selfishly. I have said I have the liberty to do it, and if you don't understand that, that's your problem. Grow up. The issue in 1 Corinthians is a little different than the issue in Romans, although the underlying foundation will be the same. In 1 Corinthians, it's food sacrificed to idols. In other words, the question of these people coming out of backgrounds of serving idols, when they would offer the food to idols and then sell it and people would buy it, it had been in effect sanctified, set apart to idols. Do I defile myself by eating food that's been offered to an idol? Paul says no, because an idol is nothing but a piece of wood or a piece of stone. The character of the meat has not changed a bit. So if you like meat, enjoy yourself. But there are some Christians at Corinth that were still struggling with the fact that it has been defiled and it will defile me if I eat it. We as Christians just shouldn't do that. I just don't run over that weaker Christian because I have liberty. To me, my conscience won't be defiled and bother me if I eat it or I don't eat it. But he's locked in. He can only go one way at this point. He can only not eat it because if he eats it, his conscience will bother him. And as we'll see, that will be sin for him. Because then I'm encouraging him to do that which violates his conscience, do that which he believes is wrong before God. So if I know he's struggling with this, fine, I'll use my liberty. I won't eat that meat that's been sacrificed to an idol. I know, I think, well, boy, great. I thought I had this great liberty, and now it's somewhat controlled by a Christian who doesn't know anything about liberty. Right, but we're talking about love, remember. Doing what's best for someone else, not having an opportunity to fulfill my own selfish desire. So that's the first question. Will it be a stumbling block to the weak? If you want to flip over to the parallel in Romans chapter 14, verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I don't want to do anything that's going to make your Christian life more difficult. That's going to create problems for you in your walk with the Lord. That's the point. Number two, will it cause misunderstanding regarding my motives in serving Christ? And I haven't put these in any special order. They're sort of mixed up. Will it regard misunderstanding regarding my motives for serving Christ? This is in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, verse 12. Paul here is talking about being paid for the ministry that he carried out. He establishes here that it's God's plan that those who minister the word of God to people should be supported by the people who are being ministered to. He says that's God's plan. Down in verse 14, he'll say, the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. However, he says in verse 12, if others share the right over you, do we not, we the more, to be paid for their ministry? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. So here you see, on certain occasion, Paul would not use his liberty. He wasn't being a hypocrite. He was being sensitive to how this would impact this group of people. If I took money from them for my ministry, it would raise questions about the motive for my ministry. I have gone other places to preach. I'm paid, so to speak, for my ministry at Indian Hills. I have gone other places and been given a check for my ministry and returned the check. I don't want any misunderstanding of why I was there or what I was doing there. I don't want there to be any question that, oh, we hired him. That's what Paul said he did with the Corinthians. There was a question, he didn't have the right? No, he had the right. He used his liberty not to exercise the right, because there would have been questions about his motives. So that's the second thing you ask. Will this raise questions about my motive in ministry? You say, well, my heart is clear and pure before God. Well, that's the first step. But you also have to take into consideration how this will impact others that are going to observe you in your ministry as well. So that's another question I have to ask myself. Number three, is it profitable? Is it profitable? Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 23. And this really gets to where Paul's pulling together what he's been saying. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. Back in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. So it's not just enough to say, is there anything wrong with this? No, there's nothing wrong with it, then I can do it. Is there anything profitable in doing it? I don't want to fill my life with neutral things. I spend my life trying to show how there's nothing wrong with this, there's nothing wrong with this, there's nothing wrong with it. Well, you come around and say, is there any good coming out of it? Is there anything profitable in the doing of it? Everything's lawful, I agree, but not everything is profitable, beneficial. Might get into then influencing me on some of the things I choose to eat or not eat. Yeah, I have the liberty to eat that, but I don't think it's profitable for me to do it. I don't think it's beneficial, so I choose not to do it. That becomes a personal conviction because the Bible says that I can in that sense. I have the liberty to. So I have to make a personal decision here. That's where we get, you know, to be honest, when we develop convictions about some of these areas, those convictions become crusades for us. And I won't be happy until everyone shares that conviction. But I just have to ask myself the question, is it profitable? Connected to this, and really could be made part of the same point, but I've separated them out. Number four, will it build up other believers? Because in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 10, he goes on, all things are lawful, but not all things edify. And that's the context we're talking about, the profitability. Does it build up? So, okay, that's lawful to me. I have the liberty to do it. Will that build up these fellow believers in their walk and relationship with Jesus Christ? Is it edifying for me? You know, we fill our lives with things that are of no benefit. And we think we've justified it by saying, well, there's no harm in it. But I have to ask myself, is it profitable? Will it edify? Will it build up the body? Will it build up other believers? Will it contribute to my growth? So just because I establish it's lawful, I have the liberty, doesn't mean that I can just charge ahead. Connected to this in verse 24, number 5 as I have them, is it for our neighbor's good? Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. And good, these three points could be summarized in one if you preferred. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. That's the focal point, back where we started in chapter 8. It's not enough to have knowledge. You must have love. Am I doing this for your good, for your benefit? That which we have seen in our study of Romans already, that love is other-centered, focuses in what is good and best for others. So I'm excited to know I have liberty, because now I can concentrate on doing what will be for your good. We right away get excited because we found out we have liberty. Now I can do what I always wanted. No. Now I can really do what is good for you. And if you will, I can adjust my life according to those that God sends me to minister to, so I can be most effective with whoever they are, wherever they are. Because I have liberty. And if I go and minister to people and they think that to really be effective in serving the Lord, you ought to get crew cuts, I can get a crew cut. And you shouldn't wear double-breasted suits, fine, I don't have to. And you ought not to wear ties, great. Whatever. I have liberty. But how I use it? Is it for others' good, the neighbor's good? Point six is the key point. And so I have it in the middle here in the list. Six of the 11 that I've listed. Is it for the glory of God? Down in verse 31 of 1 Corinthians 10. What then? You eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's the heart of what my life is about as a believer, is it not? The glory of God. So you see, there are restraints in the positive, healthy sense on the use of my liberty. Am I free to do anything that would not be glorifying to God? No. Well, once God says I have liberty, does that not mean that anything I do and however I use my liberty would be glorifying to Him? No. Some Christians get the idea that the thing they have to do is prove that they have liberty by using it no matter how it impacts others. It's not glorifying to God. That has to be my concern. Is it glorifying to God? Number 7, right here at the end of chapter 10, verse 32, will it be offensive? Will it be offensive? Verse 32. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. This is really a restraint because it includes unbelievers as well as believers. Don't give offense to Greeks, to Jews, or to the church. So you can see the Greeks and the Jews are referring to those outside the church, non-believers. Now, Paul has already told the Corinthians that the preaching of the cross is offensive to those who are perishing. Did that in chapter 1. Now, what do? Not preach the gospel? Not share the truth of the death and resurrection of Christ with lost sinners? Not share with a person that they're lost in their sin? That they are depraved and the enemies of God? Because that will be offensive? No. It's not what Paul is talking about. I have to carry out the instructions of the Word, and in love, I have to share the truth with the lost. But in the context of my liberty, which is what he's talking about here, I don't do any of those things that I have liberty to do. I'm not at liberty not to share the gospel. I'm under obligation. Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. But in areas where I have liberty, this will be offensive to the unbeliever. I don't have to do it. If I'm having a Bible study in my home and my neighbor says, I'd appreciate if you don't park on my lawn. I say, oh, you're just against people having Bible studies in the neighborhood, aren't you? No, don't park on your lawn. I have a Bible study in my home and it grows and I have 75 cars coming in. My neighbor says, you know, I can't get in my driveway at night. There's no room for my company to park when they come. We also have a meeting that same night of the week, but you meet a half hour earlier, and when our people come, there's no place for them to park. I quickly want to make it a spiritual issue. I think they're just looking for ways to attack us having a Bible study. No, maybe there's some adjustments I ought to make. And it comes on and on down. I don't have to offend people. I don't have to go to, you know, out to lunch with a group of Orthodox Jews and have a ham sandwich. No, fine. I can have something else. You know, I want them to know it's not an issue. You make an issue out of nothing. No, I don't have to do that. No, I wouldn't want a ham sandwich. Of course not. Give me that awful tasting stuff you're eating, whatever. I can be flexible. I don't have to give offense. With the use of my liberty, I need to be very careful. Will this be offensive to believers, to unbelievers? Different kinds of unbelievers. Number 8. And back in chapter 6, verse 12, this is found. And I think it's a very important one. Will it master me? Will it master me? Chapter 6, verse 12. All things are lawful for me, not all things are profitable. We saw that point. Now look at the last part of it. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Anything that dominates me or controls me is wrong for me. Will it master me? And I think it's interesting here. This is not a present tense, is it mastering me, but will it master me? I have to consider the potential for this. All the health considerations aside, one of the reasons I don't smoke is, I understand, it's addictive. It's very difficult to stop. I cannot be mastered by anything. Anything that controls me would be wrong. I will not be mastered by anything. Why? Because the only master I have is Jesus Christ. Nothing else is to control me. We live in what we talk about, everything is an addiction today. Much of what is talked about as addiction is sin. But you know, I have freedom to eat. But if I get mastered by that and my life is built around that in the wrong sense, then for me it's wrong. So a very important principle here. Will it master me? You have to consider the potential of what you're doing as well. It's also an influencing factor for me for drink, because I know there's some days I wouldn't come out of my study till the bottle was empty. So I just as well not argue that I could have a social drink today if I wanted. I believe I could. I believe I have liberty to do it. I wouldn't be allowed to get drunk. Scripture forbids drunkenness. For me, it's just as easy not to do it. Will it master me? Number 9. Will it promote peace? We have to go to Romans 14 for this one. Will it promote peace? This is in the context of what we already talked about. Will it build up other believers, which I used as point 4. They say you could go through and summarize these into 3 or 4 concise ones. I've broken them down. Verse 19 of Romans 14, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Let's pursue the things that make for peace. Harmony in the body. The peace of the body. It's true. Look at the diversity we have here in this body. The variety, the different people. If we're all going to look to do what we want to do, what will happen to the peace and unity of this body? We can't have it. We won't have it. You know, we decide blue's not my favorite color, green's my favorite color, no, red's my favorite color, no, purple's my favorite, and on and on. And I'm going to have it. Well, I'm not going to, worship in an auditorium that, you know, I don't feel comfortable in. I don't like that color. Well, somewhere along the line, somebody has to give. I mean, we could paint this section this color and this section this color and this. You know, it'd be an impossibility. We do. We pursue the things that make for peace. Fine. There's no spiritual issue at stake here. I can concede. If this will make for peace, fine. We'll do that. I haven't always functioned this way. I don't like to function this way. I struggle with functioning this way. Because even where the Bible doesn't clearly speak, I have strong convictions about things. And I have those strong convictions because I think they're right. And you have strong convictions because you think yours are right. And it's hard to give on these things. Number 10 is an important one. Does it violate my conscience? Does it violate my conscience? That's in verse 23 of Romans 14. He who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he is not eating from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. So be careful. Just because we say there's liberty here does not mean sin is not committed here. If I violate my conscience in doing it, it is sin for me, because I am doing what I am convicted God does not want me to do. And that's where it's dangerous, and the point we looked at earlier, where you destroy one for whom Christ died. Because you encourage a person to violate their conscience, you have established a pattern of ruin. So there are some things I know that there is perfect liberty to do. I just cannot do it. It violates my conscience to do it. And you may be comfortable doing it. Fine. Then they have to say, do it. I cannot do it. It would violate my conscience to do it. And I have to be sensitive to that, to you and you to me, and all of us to one another. Because our tendency is to want to convince that person. Go ahead, you can do it. It's all right, the Bible doesn't say no, and we feel we've won a victory when they do it. But what we really be guilty of is encouraging them to sin. Because if they are convinced that it's not right before God for them to do it, they better not do it. Regardless of what anybody else's convictions are or not, they better not do it. Now you see what we get into here, an area of personal responsibility. Because within this body, I make adjustments. Within our society, I make adjustments. My personal convictions in these areas may not be everyone's, they may not be the majority's. And I am willing to make that adjustment. I cannot personally do it. This body may do it. This comes into an issue of debt. I don't know if I should use this because some of you believe it's a biblical issue. I do not believe that debt in and of itself is sinful. But what do we do a building program? Some people feel strongly it is sinful. Some people feel strongly it isn't. One thing, I cannot impose my convictions on someone else. But I also realize that not every decision is my decision. That's true in governmental decisions as well. It's where I draw a line with abortions and other things also. If they would compel me to perform abortions or to submit to abortions for my family, I would have to take a stand. But the society does it, I can live with that. Now there, to me, it is more of a biblical issue. But it's an area where I can live with a personal responsibility. You have to be careful, because I realize that particularly in this area of liberty, the very fact there is liberty means that not everybody is going to share the same conviction. And so there'll be a time, I'm part of this body, and so it's saying to me, well, why, is that your preference? No, it's not my preference. Quite frankly, it's not the way I would do it if I had absolute dictatorial authority. That would not be what I would choose to do. But I give for the purpose of peace, and it doesn't violate my conscience, because I am not responsible personally for the doing. So you have to be very careful about the conscience. What you do personally is different also than what the group does, because you have to allow for liberty for the group. Otherwise, I impose my conscience on this group. And I don't think that it means that everybody who is part of this fellowship of believers agrees with everything this fellowship of believers does. I'll use another example, since I mentioned the parking lot today. There may come a day when we pave our parking lot. Quite frankly, if I was a dictator here, it would have been done years ago. And if I had a park out there, I would tend toward dictatorship. there may come a day when we do pave the parking lot. There'll be people who feel that that is a tremendous waste of the Lord's money to pave a parking lot. There are people who feel that the ministry would be better if the parking lot, on and on. You know, they'll have to say however the Lord leads. In their areas, they'll have to be liberty, but I will not be able to violate my conscience. But I don't violate my conscience every time the group does something that I would not personally do if it all rested on me as my decision. Otherwise, my conscience becomes the conscience of this church, and there is no liberty. Or every individual takes that upon himself, that his conscience, because I could not do that personally, therefore if this church does it, it violates my conscience. You see what happens? That one person's conscience becomes the conscience of the body. And there is no liberty. So we have to be careful in this matter of conscience, but you ought not to do anything personally that violates your conscience. The last point that I have listed, number 11, and you might be able to come up with more, like I said, just like you might condense some of these, is in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, verse 33. Will it result in the salvation of souls? Will it result in the salvation of souls? This is not the ends justifies the means. This is the use of our liberty effectively and properly. And in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 33, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. 1 Corinthians 10, 33. It's also in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 22. To the weak I become weak, to the strong, strong. I become all things to all people, that I might by some means save some. We're looking at it and saying, what we're doing is geared toward the salvation of these individuals, this person. What can I do? I can't sacrifice. Biblical truth. Keep in mind now, we're talking about the use of our liberty in the context of these passages. If you pull these passages out, they would sound like the ends justify the means. But he's talking about liberty. Areas where the Scripture does not address this as right or wrong. I use my liberty in the context, would this lead to the salvation of that person? Obviously, we're talking humanly speaking. We're talking about from God's side, his sovereign elections at work. But humanly speaking, Paul says, I'm motivated to see men, women, and young people come to know Christ. I use my liberty within that framework. I'm not out enjoying my liberty. Rather, I see my liberty as something that can be channeled for the salvation of the lost. I fear most of us as believers today are basking in our liberty. We think that sets us free just to relax and enjoy the good life. We've lost sight of the focus, the glory of God and the salvation of souls. I summarize this for myself by those two statements. It has to be to the glory of God for the salvation of souls. Everything else comes within that framework to build other believers. Well, you've got your convictions, I've got mine. We all have to live within the framework of the biblical instructions. But we all have to grow, and our desire is to become strong believers and appreciate the liberty we have in Christ, and then to use our liberty properly so that we will be a body of believers that glorifies the Lord. What we want to do now, beginning our next study, is turn our attention to Romans 14. I'd encourage you, take time this week to read Romans 14, 15, 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. And you sit down and read those through. It helps solidify the context of the material. And then we can look more into the details. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for what you've done for us in Christ. Lord, I pray that we might realize that there is no liberty outside of Christ. Only the bonditude and slavery of sin. Thank you, Lord, that Jesus Christ has set us free. We are free to serve you. We are free to live lives that are honoring to you. Lord, we are free to be what you created us to be. I pray for those who are here who do not know that freedom in Christ. Lord, they may think they're free. Cause them to realize the bondage of sin, which is so real. Help us as a congregation of believers to manifest the beauty of your love in our relationships to one another and in our relationship to the world by using our liberty in ways that are consistent with your word, that you might be glorified. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.